Good evening. Thank you so much for being here. I'll turn your attention this evening instead of this morning to John chapter 3. And I want to thank Brother Eubanks for making it clear my position on the subject here. As he pointed out last Sunday, I believe it was, I'm going to be preaching this sermon on Friday. And so it's far better for you to be here and listen to my sermon and get it right the first time rather than to miss Brother Randolph preaching in Oak Grove. So yeah, he might have come across sounding like he didn't want you to come and listen to me in West Mobile. I'm sure that's not what he meant. If you do come, I'd be glad to have you. I'd be glad to see you. Of course, in the church, obviously, would be as well. But this is probably essentially the sermon that you're going to get there. So if you fall asleep during this one, you can catch it again on Friday. Anyway, John chapter 3, Jesus meets a man named Nicodemus, and there's a interesting conversation that they have. We're not going to be talking about much of that conversation. I want to just kind of zone in on one particular phrase that Jesus uses a couple of times here. And by way of introduction, I want to point out something that I don't have any batteries, so the throat mic's out. I want to bring to your attention something that you may not have thought of before, but it's kind of my business to think of, which is the matter of cliches. I try to stay away from the use of cliches. I try to, a cliche is basically this figure of speech that's kind of taken on a life of its own, and it's used so much that it becomes almost meaningless and not very very useful. And born again is one of those cliches in the modern day. We hear about being born again a lot. And I want to try to help us see this expression from Nicodemus' perspective. Now, you and I, if you're my age or comparable at least, you spent most of your life or close to all of your life listening to people about how they were born again and how they're a born-again Christian. And I always kind of scratched my head when I heard a phrase like that because I read my New Testament and I can't find any other kind of Christian in there other than a born-again Christian. And so it seems kind of pointless to talk about a born-again Christian, but whatever. You know, you want to call yourself born again, that's great. The Bible definitely defends that point of view. A Christian is born again. What does that mean exactly? Well, in the modern day, it means, again, it's cliche, so it probably doesn't mean all that much. Originally, it meant that there are some people who call themselves Christians just because it's what they do. You know, and they were brought up as Christians, you know, and their parents are Christians, and their grandparents are Christians, and it's just kind of what they do, or at least what they call themselves. But in terms of an actual impact on your life, not so much. It's more of a cultural thing. That was my impression, anyway. And when evangelicals kind of took off and started talking about born-again Christians, they were trying to emphasize the notion that Jesus coming into your life is a radical experience and that things change, things demonstrably change. And the lifestyle that you knew before you truly knew Jesus is probably going to have to be altered to some degree and maybe in a radical kind of fashion, kind of like you're starting your life all over again. And perhaps people understood that, and perhaps people understand it now better than I give them credit for. But it seems to me that mostly it's just kind of a cliche these days. Born-again Christian, yeah, okay, whatever. I want you to appreciate from Nicodemus' standpoint that it was not a cliche in Nicodemus' time. Nicodemus had never heard this phrase before. This was completely radical to him. And that's why he's so confused by this. Have you ever had a conversation with someone who was not necessarily a native English speaker or not native to our lovely part of America or whatever, and an idiom comes up in conversation, and they say, "What? He drives you up the wall. What does that mean? You mean in a car? Is that some kind of fancy four-wheel drive thing? How do you drive somebody up the wall? No, it's an expression. Well, it's a weird expression. Well, I guess it is when you come to think about it, but it's... What does that mean? Well, it means you annoy somebody. Well, why don't you just say annoy? I don't know why. It's just the same. It's difficult to communicate in this idiomatic language when the person you're talking to doesn't share your vocabulary. Well, here Jesus introduces this phrase, not just for Nicodemus, but for all of us. He says, you're going to be born again. And I would put it to you that the philosophy that I outlined earlier about this Jesus coming into your life being a radical transformation and shaking things up, and things about your life are going to have to change. I would suggest to you that's pretty much exactly what Jesus had in mind when he said that you have to be born again. Nicodemus understood this as to be some kind of physical thing. You know, Nicodemus, how old he is, we don't know. He's a doctor of the law. He's probably my age or older. It didn't make a whole lot of sense to crawl back inside of mom and go through this whole business over again. Why would you do that? What purpose would that serve? And Jesus tries to emphasize to him a point that he's a bit slow on the uptake getting. That is, it's a spiritual baptism. It's a spiritual birth, rather, that involves baptism. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. But this birth, this new birth, you must be born again, is a radical kind of change. It is, in a very real sense, a starting over. A rejecting of the previous life and an embracing of a brand new life. A life that you may not understand. You don't know how it's going to go. You don't know where it's going to lead. And it very well may be that somebody coming to Jesus is relatively comfortable with his life or her life. Like Nicodemus was, almost certainly. Jesus offers us an opportunity and, in fact, to a certain degree, an obligation to transform our life. And this is an important point because a lot of people will suggest to you or outright state to you their concept of God, their concept of judgment, their concept of eternity does not allow for the notion of the haves and the have-nots. That, well, you know, when it comes down to it, God is love after all. I read that in the Bible somewhere around a poster or something. And surely at the end of things, God's going to save all of us. That we're all going to go to heaven, basically, when it comes down to it. You know, like Hitler's going to go to heaven? Is that what you're saying? You know, the axe murderer's going to go to heaven? Yeah, I might have to rethink going to heaven if that's going to be the case. I'd rather not spend an eternity with some of these people. But anyway, the Bible says, and it says it over and over again, that there are people who have a relationship with God who are going to be rewarded, and there are people who do not who are going to be punished. And if you do not go through this process, simply being born is not going to get the job done. Just because you're a human being who managed to escape the womb, that doesn't necessarily mean you're pleasing to God. In fact, it has nothing to do with whether you're pleasing to God. You're going to have to go through this second birth, because the Bible says that human beings left to themselves for very long are going to mess things up. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the text says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. That's not an excuse, that's just a statement of fact. We mess our lives up, and as such, we declare ourselves to be unworthy of any kind of spiritual reward. We have chosen sin. Maybe we didn't choose it every second of every day, but we chose it. And Romans 6:23 goes on to say, the wages of sin is death. Now, thankfully, the free gift of God is eternal life, and we'll get to that later. But for our purposes here, focus on the death part. There are going to be people who are going to make a mess of their first life. In fact, practically everyone does. If you're listening to the sound of my voice here this morning, almost certainly you have. Well, now what do we do? Well, we have to be born again, a second time. And this birth, thankfully, is somewhat different than the first birth. It's not a physical kind of thing. Jesus describes it as being born of water and the Spirit. And this is one of those great expressions that's probably about as deep as you want it to be. And I'm not sure I have a complete and total grasp on what being born of water and the Spirit means. What I'm going to outline to you here this morning or this evening is, I think, pretty much undeniable from the New Testament, and it's perfectly in harmony with what the rest of the Bible says on the subject of salvation, so we're going to be safe as far as this goes. Basically, in a nutshell, we're talking about being baptized. We're talking about giving ourselves to Jesus Christ in the way that we see Cornelius do in Acts chapter 10, the 3,000 at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the jailer in Acts 16, the Corinthians in Acts 18, on and on we could go. Samaritans in Acts 8, and many, many references in the epistles to people who have been baptized in water, in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins. This was an act that they engaged upon because they believed and gave credit to the words of the Spirit. And they were able to put that to work in their lives, beginning with baptism and not stopping there, going on from that point. Now, there will be people who will bend over backward to try to get baptism out of this passage. And I don't know why you would do that other than you have a predisposed notion to deny the notion of baptism for remission of sins. And we're not going to go way out of our way to demonstrate baptism for remission of sins here today. If you have any questions about that, then we can talk about that at another time. But for our purposes, let's just refer to a couple of passages, such as Acts 22, verse 16, 1 Peter 3, verse 21, that gives symbolic value to the notion of water and the cleansing power of water. Now, Peter mentions in his epistle, this is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. You're not taking a bath. You have sin on your skin and you need to get under the water so all the sin will wash off you. That's not what Peter's saying. That's not what Paul is saying. That's not what any of the New Testament writers are saying. It is a symbolic act. Somebody will try to mock baptism and say, well, I don't see any power in the water. Well, whatever power is in the water, God put in the water. So really, we're talking about God's power, not talking about water's power. I hope that we all understand that. And take it up with Paul. Take it up with the other writers of the New Testament. The fact is, the New Testament says over and over again that God does put power in the water. When Paul himself was preached to by Ananias the evangelist, Luke records Paul's speech in Acts 22, and Ananias' words on that occasion. Why do you tarry? Why do you delay? Arise and be baptized. And he goes on to characterize that baptism by saying, washing away your sins. Now, baptism is water, and then you got washing away sins in the very next phrase, calling on the name of the Lord. To me, it is impossible to get away from the notion that Paul is saying here, Luke is recording it by inspiration, that if you want to call on the name of the Lord, if you want to be a Christian, if you want to ask Jesus into your life and into your heart and become one of his disciples, this is how you do it. This is how you call on his name, at least as part of it, by being baptized in such a way as to wash away your sins. And obviously, God gets the credit for washing away our sins. We're not trying to claim credit for work salvation here. We're saying God is going to do this when we do what he has told us to do. Now, that being said, the real transformation is going on the inside. And Jesus alludes to this a little bit in this little mini sermon that he gives to Nicodemus. He goes on to say, we cut off the reading at verse number 7. He goes on to say how the wind blows where it wills, and you don't see the wind, you just see what the wind's doing. And he says that's what it's like when someone's born of the Spirit. It is an internal transformation, a spiritual transformation that's taking place in our life that is not caused by the physical demonstration, by any means. You get all wet and all of a sudden you want to do nice stuff. That's not what happens, obviously. But we are demonstrating on the outside what we are trying to make occur on the inside. We are being transformed. And that transformation process is attached to baptism on a number of occasions. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. Those who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ, or did put on Christ, depending on your translation there. When did that happen? It's kind of like the baptismal waters are liquefied Jesus, almost. And we go in and we get all wet. Every part of us gets wet. And when we come out, every part of us is wet. Every part of us is covered with the water. Paul says that's kind of like being covered with Jesus. And if you want to get covered with Jesus, that's how you do it. That's where you do it. That's when you do it. And by the way, that ought to settle any kind of discussion about whether sprinkling would be good enough for something like this. You know, you want to be clothed with Christ, not sprinkled with Christ, after all. Romans 6, verse 3 and 4, similar language given to us there. And you can go back and read this context for yourself if you want to. At great length, Paul's very straightforward about this. He says I say later, let's do it now. Romans chapter 6. And back up to verse number 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And he's talking about this transformation of life, a new kind of life. This rebirth is a common theme in the book of Romans, in Paul's letters in general. He's saying you're going to start something brand new, or you did start something actually brand new. And he's going to talk about how that happened. Or do you not know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Going through verse number 4 there. So you have a new life here. And it began when the old life stopped. Well, when did the old life stop? Well, the text says here it was in the context of baptism. You bury the old man just like you bury a dead person. You don't bury living people. And this is one of the arguments that I try to use when people start talking about being saved apart from baptism or prior to baptism or whatever. Do you put living people in the ground or do you put dead people in the ground? Yeah. You raise up living people. If they were already alive, why are we burying them? You know, I'm getting up in years. You know, one of these days, this is going to be a practical consideration for me. And I hope my children wait until due course of time to take care of funeral arrangements, okay? I would like to be all the way dead before I get buried. Tracy and I are talking about cremation, possibly. I mean, that'd be serious business. I'll wait, please. I would encourage my girls to wait. You bury dead people. That's why we're baptized, because we're wanting to die. Because we are dying to sin so that we can live to righteousness. This new life starts prior to baptism, or it starts after baptism, rather, at the act, when we come up and we're raised up to walk in newness of life. If that's not what baptism is, if that's not what baptism does, this passage doesn't make any sense at all. It's completely pointless. This new birth, then, if we are going to live with Christ, if we're going to reject the old life, if we're going to embrace the new life, we're going to have to be born again. Now, let's change the emphasis a little bit. You must be born again. I would imagine that if we were to take a poll of your average person in Escambia County, say, do you consider yourself to be a good person? You get 90% or better that would say yes. Most people consider themselves to be pretty decent. And some of them would call themselves Christians, and some would not. And one of the barriers to entry in the minds of some people with regard to spiritual things, with regard to putting on Jesus Christ, is this notion that somehow if I come to Jesus and I ask him to transform my life, I ask him to change me over into his image, that implies, it necessarily implies, that I am not good enough as I am. And I think that a lot of people have a problem with that. And I can understand that. It's a blow to the ego. It is a definite head scratcher for people who are used to thinking of themselves as being pretty decent people, maybe great people. And maybe with some cause. Nicodemus, there's no reason to think that Nicodemus is a rotten human being. I strongly suspect that he is exactly what he appears to be. That he is a man who is expert in the things of God and the things of God's law. He's been living his life according to God's law to the best of his ability. Not perfectly at all, of course, but very well. Maybe it would be safe to say better than average. And I don't necessarily think that he's egotistical about it, but at the same time, kind of like most of us. You know, I've been spending my life serving Jesus for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, you know. I consider myself saved. I think I ought to consider myself saved. Now, you can just try to imagine what happens to this doctor of the law who has spent his entire life serving God, studying God's word, teaching other people. And now Jesus comes along and says, you must be born again. The implication is, I have to start over again. Do you realize how much time and training, how much education it took for me to get where I am? I'm at the pinnacle of Jewish society, Jewish religious society. People look up to me. People trust me. And you're suggesting that all of the things that I did with my life prior to knowing Jesus, prior to a special relationship, this relationship that you're telling me to get into, none of it matters. None of it's worth anything. Yes, that's what we mean. Well, a lot of people don't want to hear that. I get that. I understand that. Nicodemus didn't want to hear it. Eventually, Nicodemus appears to have accepted it, judging from the things that we know about him later on in the book of John. He certainly acts like a disciple of Jesus. Maybe he understood. Maybe he was, in fact, born again. I think the text strongly supports that notion. You must be born again. If you come from a tremendous background, if you come from great parents, if you come from a great church home, if you have done all kinds of, people look at you and say, well, you know, he's a Christian for sure, just because of the background that he comes from, like Nicodemus's background. Your background cannot save you. And this is such an important point for us to get across to our children and to our grandchildren. Because the assumption is, when I had children, it honestly didn't really cross my mind at any point during the process, the first 10 years or so, of having children, that my children would not be baptized. I figured it was just a matter of time. I was going to teach them. I was going to train them. Tracy was going to help too. And they were going to find their way to the truth. I was confident, and they did, thankfully. But were they saved because of their background? No, they were saved because of their faith. And we teach the younger generation, or try to, that it is vitally important that you yourself choose to be saved, that you yourself choose to accept Jesus Christ. Just because you came from a good background, the Apostle Paul came from a good background and spent years of his life not only rejecting Jesus, but persecuting the things of Jesus. He describes the background a little bit in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4, a background to be bragged about, frankly, that no doubt he did brag about from, in his earlier years. Circumcised, Hebrew of the Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin. And yet he couldn't put any confidence in any of that because none of it connected him to Jesus. Only faith can connect you to Jesus. And not a general faith. Yes, I believe in God. Yes, I believe in God. I believe that God created the world. No, a specific faith. A faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. This is what can save you if you are going to be saved. Your good deeds can't save you. There are a lot of people who are accused, rightly or wrongly, of teaching works salvation. I don't preach works salvation. I don't believe that. I do not believe that there is any amount of good behavior that you can engage in that will, in and of itself, secure your salvation. I'll deny it back and forth. In fact, the text tells us over and over again, especially in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, that our salvation is by grace, not by works. And he specifically says that because if it were by works, we would boast about it. Look how many good works I did. I must be saved. I'm a better Christian than you because I have done 27 million good works and you have only done 25 million works, good works, and so therefore clearly I'm a better person than you are. That's the way we do it. That's the way humans are. And Jesus has taken that club out of our bag. No, you're not going to be bragging about your good works. And this is an important consideration because there are a lot of people out there who believe, ultimately, that they're too good to go to hell. And when push comes to shove, they'll probably tell you so. Well, I never said I was perfect. Well, that makes two of us. I never said you're perfect either. What does that prove exactly? Well, you're suggesting, and usually we take the individual takes himself out of it. Usually it's his aunt or his grandmother or something like that, right? My grandmother was the greatest lady you'd ever heard of. She did all kinds of things. She did cook for the elderly, and she made meals, and she went to church services and helped people in the old folks' home, and did all kinds of wonderful, wonderful things. Are you saying that she's not saved? No, I'm not saying she's not saved. That's not my jurisdiction. I'm not in charge of telling people who's saved and who's not saved. I'll tell you what the Bible says, though. The Bible says he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. If your grandmother or aunt or parents or whatever fall on the wrong side of Bible doctrine, that's not my decision to make. I'm not sending anybody to hell. I am saying this. just because you did a lot of good things, that doesn't make you right with God. You're not going to be saved by your works. The only way we can access his grace is in his way. Paul says in Romans 1, verse 16 and 17, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Not everyone who hears about it, not everyone who thinks it's a great idea. Everyone who believes. Because it is in that work, in the work of the gospel, that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. This is how the conceptual faith described in the New Testament becomes faith in your life and in my life. Because we allow the gospel to have its way in our hearts. Because we believe. Now, if you choose to trust in your own works, and you wind up sounding a lot like the Pharisee, right? Now, sometimes I'm accused of sounding like Pharisees. Okay, well, I guess you can have whatever perception you want. But if we are saying to ourselves or saying to God, Lord, I thank thee that I'm not like other men. You know, there are a lot of rotten people out there. And thank you that I am not one of them. I fast twice in the week. I pay tithes of all that I possess, blah, blah, blah. Your good deeds. You got a lot of good deeds. Well, you know what? I don't doubt that. I'm sure you're all wonderful people. That doesn't mean you have a relationship with Jesus. You individually have to choose to be born again. This is where salvation lies. And I humbly but directly put it to you that if Jesus has not saved you, you have not been saved. Because there is only one name that is given under heaven by which we must be saved. Jesus himself said, John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's what the gospel that the apostles preached in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. That is the gospel that we continue to preach, that hopefully I'm trying to preach, and that you're trying to preach as you live your life as a Christian, a born-again Christian, if you will. But it starts here with being born again. And if you haven't submitted to Jesus' rules in Jesus' way, then you haven't started this new life. You haven't been born again yet. And it's time you work. You may have seen this coming. Third point here. I got to have 3 points, right? You must be born again. You must be born again. You must be born again. This is not optional. This is not suggestions. I cringe when I hear people who claim to understand about the Bible and claim to believe in God talk about the Bible as though it were a book of suggestions. You know, this would be a kind of a neat way to live. God likes it if you do this. Now, if you don't, whatever. But this is what we would really kind of like you to do. So, you know, if you wouldn't mind, you know, maybe the Bible's much more straightforward than that. And you may or may not like that. The bottom line is, Jesus says, you must be born again. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. You know the text, right? Just as Jesus is wrapping up the Sermon on the Mount, as Matthew presents the Sermon on the Mount, he says specifically, in his words, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? That sounds like pretty good people. We were talking about works before, right? They did a lot of good works. Or at least they're claiming to. And then I will declare to them, Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Well, that sounds exclusionary. That sounds like he's saying you have to do it my way. You're not going to be able to do it at all. Well, it kind of sounds like that way to me too. And again, that may not be your way of expressing things. You may not be comfortable with that. I understand. I'm not always comfortable. But I've decided to follow Jesus in my life. And if this is what Jesus says is the case, then I'm going to have to find a way to accept that. And this is the occasion, of course, where he tells the story about the one who hears his words and acts on them, maybe compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And he goes on to tell the story in the succeeding verses there. The one who hears the words and does them. So you listen to Jesus, and then you do what he tells you to do. Well, how about if I listen to Jesus and then I don't do what he tells me to do? Or I do some of the things that he tells me to do. Maybe that would be good enough. Well, I guess we'll find out one of these days. Doesn't it sound more reasonable? Doesn't it sound more like a disciple of Jesus? If we'll actually do all of the things or die trying that he told us to do? The ones who obey are going to be saved. The ones who do not obey are not going to be saved. That's what 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse number 8 says, and other passages we could turn to as well. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 1 is rather graphic about what's going to happen to those who will not be found lacking in that day, and the hellfire that we read about in various passages and that we kind of gloss over and make light of. This is for those who do not obey the gospel, the text says here. Now, the good thing is you get to choose. And not everybody would agree with this, but I see this in every page of the Bible. That you get to choose whether you're going to be saved or lost. You get to choose whether to obey or disobey. Well, it sounds like obeying would be a better idea. Well, I agree. I think it would be a much better idea for you to obey. So that's what we ought to try to do. Now, there's a text in Hebrews chapter 9. That I want to refer you to here, because the notion of Jesus coming and judgment being offered is denied in some quarters. The New Testament talks about it constantly. The notion of being held accountable for the choices you've made after your life is over. Exactly what that judgment will look like or sound like, be like, I'm sure we are not in position to know. It's described in various terms for us to help us understand how real it is and how serious it is. The writer here in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 27, and he's talking about the sacrifices that had been offered for sin in the past and the sacrifice that Jesus offered for our sins. Verse number 27 says, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. And I talked about this phrase in a previous context, the notion of, as the New American Standard Bible reads here, appearing a second time for salvation without reference to sin. What he's saying here is that Jesus isn't coming back a second time to atone for sin. We're done with that. He offered himself on the cross one time for all of mankind, and that was enough. We see it over and over again in the New Testament. That was enough. That's all that we're going to do. Now, he is going to come back. Well, if he's not going to come back, but he's not going to die for our sins, what's he going to do? He's going to come back for judgment. He's going to come back to separate the sheep and the goats, as it were, to use language from Matthew chapter 25. This is what Jesus is coming for again. Now, there are various philosophies that we don't have time or inclination to get into today that essentially amount to a big, long series of second chances. And I understand how appealing this notion is, that you spend your life, however much of it, 20 years, 30 years, whatever, rebelling against the gospel. Maybe you weren't taught right, maybe it's your parents' fault, maybe you're just a knothead, whatever. And here we are at the end, and Jesus comes and scares the daylights out of you. Scares the hell out of you, actually, to be perfectly literal. And, you know, thank you so much for this second chance, Jesus. I guarantee you that as long as I live, I'm going to be doing the right thing. Well, maybe that would work. I don't know. I can understand why people would be excited about the notion. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches he's going to come a second time and there will be judgment. Not any more complicated than that. A simple lining up of those who are right with God, those who have accepted the gospel, and those who have not. So what we need to do, as we wrap things up here this evening, is to make a decision for ourselves. Many of you have already made this. I want you to make it again. Some of you have not made it. I want you to make it also. Because realize that whether you choose to do so or not, you're going to make this decision. Salvation has been offered to you through Jesus Christ. And it could be that at some point in my inane ramblings here this evening, you have come to realize that a little bit more clearly than you had before. And realize that you are not right with God, that you have not done what the Bible says you have to do to be a Christian, including being baptized. Realize that you have a choice to make. You can choose to persist in the state you're already in the life that you've already chosen for yourself. Or you can choose to die. You can choose to start over again, to allow Jesus to have his way with you. I realize it's taking the text a little bit out of context in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2. Working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. He's telling this Corinthians here that this long promised day in which someone could in fact call on the name of the Lord and be saved had arrived. And they had at some point in the past accepted that. And now they were, some of them anyway, were in danger of falling out of that state of grace, if they hadn't already. We need to make a constant, ongoing decision. Are we going to walk with Christ? Are we going to be these born-again Christians that we hear about, that the Bible talks about? Now is, in fact, the acceptable time. The gospel era has arrived. It's the only salvation era you're ever going to live in. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only gospel that you're ever going to be judged by. And so, therefore, today is the day that we need to do something about this. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Well, back up to chapter 3, and verse 12 and 13. Take care, brethren, that there be not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, so long as it is called today, so that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. What a great turn of phrase that is. Every day that you have that's called today is an opportunity to be saved. Every day that you have that's called today is a chance for you to be right with God and to encourage other people to do the same thing. There's going to come a day that will not be called today. There's going to come an eternal day that the faithful will spend in heaven with God and with all the saved of all the ages. They won't call that day today because today implies that there's a tomorrow and there's a yesterday. At that point, there will be neither of those things. One eternal day, one of our hymns describes it as. In that day, we will be judged. It'll have already taken place. It'll be too late at that point. So while the day is called today, make your life right with God. If that involves being born again, if that involves having your sins washed away in baptism, by all means, do that. Do not hesitate, because tomorrow may not be called today. Today is, in fact, the day of salvation. If we can help you walk with Christ, if we can help you go to heaven when you die, please respond to the invitation while we stand and sing.